If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to turn in God's Word to Genesis, to chapter 29. Genesis 29. If you were here a number of weeks ago on Mother's Day, you may recall that we looked at the passage which actually overlaps and follows after where we're at this morning. At that time, we looked at some of the women involved in Jacob's messy marriages, Leah and Rachel, sisters, as well as their servants, Bilhah and Milcah. We looked at the lives of these women. Now, today on Father's Day, we're going to look at the men in this story, at Laban and Jacob. Just a little bit of background information that you might find beneficial, something to refresh you on this if the story isn't so familiar. It's that you have two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob swindles his brother out of the birthright, out of the blessing of God that is pronounced over him, and Esau is murderously angry. And so Jacob's parents advise him, you should put some space between yourself and your brother. In fact, we're recommending that you go about 1,000 miles away to Paddan Aram. Paddan Aram is where we have some extended family. We want you to go there. We want you to take one wife. And they do say one wife. Choose one wife from among Laban's daughters there. So that sets us up for where we're at now, that Jacob has crossed the desert and he has come to Paddan Aram, and in verse 9, he is meeting his extended family for the first time. Let's hear the word of the Lord beginning at verse 9 and give it the attention it deserves. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Then Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving to us a record of your providential care of your people. We thank you for preserving not only your acts of kindness, but the evidence that they were not in themselves any more deserving of your grace than we are. Thank you for pointing us ultimately to the way these promises are founded on Jesus Christ. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, to respond in ways that are pleasing to you, that you would preserve us from all error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are few desires which are so universal as the desire to increase one's own wealth or standing in the world. In terms of your own earthly riches, just about everybody wants to do that. If that desire touches anyone, it often especially touches fathers, not simply for themselves, but because they feel a burden which comes from God, as they are image bearers of God and in a special way bear the providential image of the Father toward their families. They have a natural desire to improve the fortunes of those who depend upon them. But certainly this is not limited to fathers, is it? Each one of us can give account, I imagine, for some way that you have desired, even in the last few days, more than what you have. You want greater abundance in one way or another. And therefore, when we come to this passage, it's very gracious of God that his Holy Spirit uses Genesis 29 to impart wisdom to us, as well as humility and hope. But the wisdom that he gives us here is by showing you the danger, one of the dangers of this desire. This desire for wealth, which is not evil in itself, nevertheless can overtake and ensnare and enslave people. So this passage shows us both that fact and some of the consequences of that. But then thankfully, also in Genesis 29, the Holy Spirit points you to the antidote, to the answer to that enslaving power of this desire. And that answer, as we're going to see, is the grace which enables you to have contentment in Christ, to believe by faith that God will provide enough in this life and an abundance in the life to come. That way you don't try to eke an eternity out in this one life. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. As we look at this passage, we're going to do so under three main headings. I'll announce each of those as we come to them. In the very first place, if you're a note taker, the first heading that we're dealing with is simply this desire for greater abundance. The desire for greater abundance. That's what we're going to think about. And this is what you need to understand about it. The desire for greater abundance in itself is not evil. That desire for more than what you have, taken in itself, that is not what is wrong according to the Bible. Think back for a moment. Think of Genesis chapters 1 through 3, life before the fall. Before the fall, God had placed human beings in an environment where it was virtually inescapable that they were going to prosper. There were none of the onerous aspects of work that we now think about. There was no tendency to oppress or to take advantage of others. Everyone would have exerted themselves, and all would have reaped and enjoyed abundant fruits from their labors. And so that wasn't wrong of people to want to be fruitful. That was part of God's plan for there to be mutual enjoyment of his creation. Now, of course, we don't live in Eden anymore. We live on this side of the fall. And yet the Bible does still continue to commend and even to command that we pursue a surplus by godly means, that we pursue a surplus, not just to live hand to mouth. We should want to have some kind of surplus for our labor. Where would we find that? Well, many places in the Bible, but here are just two examples. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 says this. Proverbs 13, 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, not just his own children. Now, your ability to provide such an inheritance is not the measure of goodness in itself. But that desire to make a contribution that goes beyond your own needs, that is an indication of goodness. And the work involved in that is an indication of goodness. What if you don't have children? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 in the New Testament, it says this, Ephesians 4, 28, believers are to, quote, labor doing honest work with their hands so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. In this case, you don't just desire enough for yourself. You desire, God, please provide me with enough to share with others. That's important because sometimes within Christian history and in pockets of Christianity and within individual churches, you'll have people who feel that there's an inherent virtue or honor to being in poverty, that it's beneath the Christian to want more than exactly what they need. But I want you to see a passage, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Turn with me there, Deuteronomy chapter 15, and look at verse 4. And you'll see that not only does poverty reflect the fallen state of this world, though not necessarily particular sins of the people who are poor, But not only does it reflect the fallen state, it also falls short of that universal bounty that God willed for his people when he brought them out of Egypt into Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4 says this, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." Now, the Lord is speaking initially. When he brings them into the land is going to be divided out, and everybody is going to have a parcel that they can work and in which they will enjoy all kinds of benefits. But then look at verse 7, it says, "But if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." And then it goes on in Deuteronomy 15 to describe how if you are grudging, God will be grudging. But if you give freely, the Lord will continue to bless you. Now, this is exactly the position that Laban finds himself in relation to his nephew Jacob. When Jacob shows up in Paddan Aram, he literally has the clothes on his back. Just a little bit earlier, we found him sleeping in the desert. He had no pillow. He uses a stone. This is the situation that his nephew is in. And out of Laban's abundance, he's able to meet the emergency needs of his nephew. Look with me at verse 13. "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him." And would that we were all so hospitable in this sense. "He ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, everything that had happened with his family. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh,' though they had never yet met one another up to this point. And Jacob stayed with him a month." That's wonderful that Laban has the surplus to be able to meet needs of this brother for a full month. And he has that surplus, you can imagine, because at some point, Laban desired to have more than what he had before that. This desire for more in itself is not the problem, insofar as it can be used for great good in the world. The problem is when this desire becomes disproportionate. When the desire for gain becomes disproportionate, what do we call that? There are different words. Sometimes we call it greed. Other times we call it avarice. Avarice especially gets to that desire for money. And it has to do with being a miser, having a hard time letting go. You want more, but then you hold on. Greed is that desire for all the things you can have through money. Greed manifests itself usually in a desire for more than you need yourself without an intent to help others. Picture a 2-year-old pouring cereal for him or herself, and they just fill up the bowl more than, a bowl the size of their torso would not be enough. And then they're pouring the milk on. Nothing ever seems like enough to the person who is captivated by the desire for gain. Nothing is ever enough. But recognize, believer, that for the Christian, the definition of greed is more specific than how the world often thinks about greed. The world often thinks of greed simply as a desire for much of something. But for the Christian, greed is desiring one crumb more than what God has purposed for you. And he's purposed that whatever gain we have, we receive through godly means. So if you want something in a way that would violate God's will, his revealed will, that's greed. Or if you chafe and you're angry at God for not having given you more right now than you have, clearly that was his providential will, then that too can reflect greed. In Laban's life, we see a warning both about the power, the enslaving power of desire, and of its consequences. And this is where we go in our second heading to consider, to gain wisdom so that we don't drift into avarice and greed. Think about this for a moment here. Look first how this begins to manifest in Laban's life. Now, we don't know his backstory. We don't know too much about him. But we pick up in the story seeing his response to Jacob. In fact, look with me at verse 18. Laban's avarice is first suggested in the way that he responds to his nephew Jacob. Jacob offers, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, what is he talking about here? This is not simply buying a woman, and we shouldn't think about it that way. This is what you call a bride price. Many ancient cultures used bride prices. In fact, some cultures do to this very day. And the purpose is meant to be beneficial to everyone involved. The bride price, in the first place, was meant to establish the sincerity of the man. It's earnest money. It's skin in the game that he really does want to be with this woman. It's going to cost him something to be involved in taking her to himself. She's not treated as cheap. In the second place, in their culture, what was typical is that a man marries a woman, and the woman then leaves her father and mother and goes off to establish either a new home or goes back to that man's family. And so the bride price, a portion of it, was meant to offset the loss of a valuable contributor, the daughter, to her household. So the parents would take that money and maybe invest in other servants or build out their enterprise in some way. So that's one of the reasons for the bride price. The third reason, very beneficial to the bride, it was meant to serve in part as a nest egg. The father generally would hold on to a portion, a fraction of that bride price. And if she became widowed, or if the man divorced her, then that money was turned over to her. And so there was a good intent in this, but you need to recognize something about the offer Jacob makes. We don't know the exact amount he offered, but we can approximate from what we know of currency at the time. His offer is roughly double the maximum that was allowed under the Mosaic law. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, the Lord set a limit on the bride price, what could be required. Why do you think that was? Why would God limit the amount? Well, in part, it's to prevent parents from effectively holding their daughters captive to their own greed. They could end up holding out for huge amounts of money, hold all the daughters, and none of the men can marry until they've all paid these fantastic sums. The amount that Jacob here offers is double the maximum that was allowed under the law. And so there's a very real possibility, especially given the warmth that Laban had shown to him, that Jacob is expecting Laban to then reply, "Oh, but you're my family. 1 year is enough. 2 years, 3 years would be enough. 3 years would be the maximum under the law." But here, Laban jumps on it. He is willing to enrich himself at what amounts to slave wages for his nephew. Now, somebody could object and say, that's Jacob's problem. He's the one who said it. Maybe he was overtaken with passion, and that's his problem. But each one of us is called to be ruled by humanity and by consideration. Again, go back and study Deuteronomy chapter 15, especially when dealing with the poor and the household of faith. We are to be generous, to fall on the generous side of equity. Eventually, however, Laban's avarice and greed become indisputable in at least three different ways. The first, most obvious one, the whole scheme with his daughter, putting Leah into there, where he extorts an additional 7 years at the cost of her well-being, as well as his other daughter. How long had Laban been planning that? And then think how Jacob would feel about this. Take your income, whatever that is, multiply it by seven, then imagine somebody stealing that from you. How are you going to feel about that, especially if you're poor? And now they've deprived you of family. And this shows the kind of grip that gain has gotten upon Laban at this time. Then look with me at Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 7. There you see Jacob laments that Laban, over the span of 20 years, changed Jacob's wages 10 times, each time trying to defraud him. He's defrauding his own nephew. At the beginning, he says, you're my family. You ought to work for me. You deserve it. You know, I get equity. Now he's constantly trying to get something by evil motives. Then, in some ways, the saddest, not necessarily the saddest, but it's definitely tragic. Look at verse 14 of chapter 31. Jacob has just come to his wives, and he says to them, basically, let's skip town. Let's get out of here. Let's leave in the middle of the night. And they respond, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. Here Laban has embezzled the portion at least of the bride price owed to them, as well as anything that he should have set aside for them. Perhaps he wanted it all to go to his sons. And he says, well, they're going to leave eventually anyway, these daughters of mine. Whatever it is, he has become gripped by this desire for more and more and more. And so the Holy Spirit, through Laban's example, his native example, he warns you of that power. It doesn't almost certainly happen in a day for Laban. It happens over 20 years. But then what are the consequences? And learn wisdom, especially you who are younger, learn wisdom now in the way that you chart your life. Look at the consequences for Laban. In the first place, he destroys his relationships. They're deeply damaged, if not completely broken. His daughters, there's no love lost when they go back to Canaan, never to see him again. They were willing never to say goodbye. And that is the position that some will find themselves in who have prioritized gain, whether that's through the time spent in their career or the ways that they're willing to lay hand onto money. They will die unmourned without strong relationships. Now, maybe it won't be for you that extreme, but there is a cost when you prioritize wealth above the people that God has surrounded you with. Then there's also the discord that he sows in the lives of everybody around him. All those marital issues that we looked at last time that flow out of his yearning for more and more and more. It's not just himself, but it's everyone around him being affected. And then he's going to have to give an account to God for having defrauded other people. And probably Jacob, Leah, and Rachel are not the only ones he defrauded in his life. But he's going to have to answer to God for all of that. Not just depriving Jacob of his wages, but think, Laban, through his greed, pushes back his daughter's marriage an unnecessary amount of time. 7 years that she could have been married, that she could have been bearing children. Depending how you read the text, it could be interpreted as well as 14 years if Jacob has to wait another week and that week represents 7 years there. Then marriage is just being pushed back for the gain of the father. And then finally, most importantly, Laban deprives himself of enduring riches, of an enduring reward. And this is what people do exchange through their greed. They choose to have the things of this life rather than whatever blessings God promises to reward by acting in faith as a steward. So far as we can tell in the text, he goes into eternity clutching idols. He's empty-handed otherwise. And so this is meant to be a warning to you. You are not different. I am not different than Laban in that respect, that we are susceptible to a distorted, a disproportionate desire for gain. How then do we respond to it? Well, thankfully, also in Genesis 29, the Holy Spirit points us to an antidote, to an answer, one that we need to be reminded of regularly, because the issue of money is one that we deal with regularly. And that antidote, this is our third heading, the antidote to avarice, it is to seek grace to trust in God's abundant provision through Christ. Now notice, I didn't just say to trust in God's abundant provision. That's true, you are to do that. But even the power to do that, that comes by grace. It's a paradox in that sense. By faith, we trust God to do things that we would not do now or have not done. But that's where we're directed. And where do we see this? We see this especially in Jacob as a foil to Laban. Jacob is part of the household of faith, not necessarily faithfulness all the time. He's not at all points the most faithful, but he is a man of faith in God. Go back to chapter 28 and look what we see there. Genesis 28. Here, having fled from Esau, apparently with almost nothing, Jacob finds himself in the desert, goes to sleep one night, lays his head on a stone, and the Lord comes to him in a dream. It says in verse 13, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring.'" And then verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." In the first place, note the totally gracious character of the covenant. He doesn't say to Jacob, "If you're a good person or on account of the good that you've done, therefore I'm going to give you these blessings." He simply calls Jacob to believe. Believe the promise I'm making to you, that I can be good to whoever I wish, and I wish to be good to you. And then the Lord promises not only to be his God, and God is the God of the living, and so this extends to salvation itself, but in particular he says, "I will keep you and I will bring you back to this land." In keeping Jacob, he's promising to provide the necessities of life. And you see that reflected when Jacob says a little bit lower, verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And he calls the place Bethel, the house of God. And he sets up the stone as a place of remembrance. And he pours oil on it as a symbol of being consecrated and of the work of God there. And he has this expectation, years from now, somehow, God is going to bring me back. I'm going to see this stone, and I'm still going to have been clothed. I'm going to have been provided all the necessities of life. There's a certain humility in that. He doesn't demand anything of the Lord that the Lord did not promise. The Lord has not promised us more than the necessities of life. This is where we err, when we get angry at God for not giving us more than what we need. But the reality is, God, in his gracious kindness, in almost all cases, does give you far more than what you need. He has, hasn't he? And when you look at Jacob's life over the next 20 years, that's exactly what we see. Laban is conniving and doing all these things to try to get his hands on wealth, and it keeps slipping away. And sometimes that is how it goes. Meanwhile, Jacob is growing up in his wealth. He has far more than he expected. He leaves pretty well off. Now, that's not guaranteed. God didn't tell Jacob that was how it was going to play out, but God is being gracious. Look with me at Genesis 32, verse 42. Here, even before Jacob has come back to Bethel, you see his faith at work, where he says, he confesses, Genesis 32, 42, speaking to Laban, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And so he's learned to trust and to recognize that it is God's providential hand that oversees all the necessities of this life. And that's what keeps Jacob from condescending to all of the evil means that Laban is willing to go to. It's this understanding, God is on my side. All along, throughout all these 20 messy years, the Lord was doing something even more valuable. Not only for Jacob, but the whole household of faith, for you. In the midst of all this, you know, this quixotic episode of handmaids and all this product of sin, God is showing mercy in that he's preparing one who would be descended from the line of Abraham, one who was promised, who would be God in the flesh, who himself would bear the consequences of sin, who himself would purchase for us the promise of glory, of resurrection, of a place of abundance, who would overturn all the poverty that has ever been endured in this world, who himself is riches in life. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, in verse 51, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, declares that he is the fulfillment of what Jacob envisioned that night in the desert. Jesus speaks of himself as the true Bethel, the true house of God, the ladder, so to speak, upon which God's blessings come down to the earth. All along, God is making provision for the household of faith. Many of those blessings aren't realized in this life, but by faith we receive and we trust there is enough, and in glory we will be amazed. Otherwise, you're always grasping, trying to bring for yourself an eternity's worth of satisfaction into this life, and the result is that you become enslaved. Your possessions will possess you. And so then we see this third final heading, that the antidote to avarice is the grace by which we trust the Lord. Hear these very important words in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:11, the Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. The secret is not found in your own self-discipline. It's found in the grace of Jesus Christ, who indwells you by the Holy Spirit, giving you a measure of contentment. And so you ought to pray for this. This ought to be something that you regularly pray, in addition to, give us this day our daily bread, help me to be satisfied with my bread. To want more for the right reasons, but not to become enslaved. Well, now we've seen these three main headings. We come to conclude. Let's review a little bit and reflect on what God is calling you to this morning. We've seen in the first place that the Bible does not teach that wealth in itself or the desire for abundance is wrong. In fact, I warn you, examine yourself. If you are entirely indifferent to gaining a surplus, if it's in your power to do so, that may reflect laziness, or it may reflect an indifference, a disregard for the others that God has placed you in relationship with. We should want, if God wills, to be able to do more for others with what we have. But the Bible doesn't tell us to measure our righteousness by what we have. Rather, it tells us to ask, what is driving my desires? What is driving my desires? And so we have to be on the lookout. We have to beware. And so these are kinds of questions that you can ask to know. In the first place, you have to ask, am I captivated by or motivated by the pursuit of gain more than I am captivated and motivated by the spiritual realities that come to us in the gospel? If what is driving you is primarily that thing you're going to buy rather than the glory of God that you will experience and the joy of sharing your abundance, of enjoying everything and glorifying God in everything, that is a warning that you may be becoming enslaved if you have not already become enslaved. The book of Revelation describes a litany of sins that are characteristic, if unrepented, characteristic of those who will be sent into judgment. And among that litany, you have things that all of us would stand up and say, oh, that's horrible, I'd never do that. You find covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is not wanting in itself, it's wanting what God does not want for you. And so this is something that we are to mortify. Christians are characterized by making a fight against that. Also, look out for whether or not you are becoming dependent upon an increasing gain for your sense of peace. Rather than looking to God through that, he can provide any way he wants for your needs. As it is Father's Day, it seems appropriate to make a very specific example in how this may be playing out in our country at this time. It's Father's Day, and think about this fact. It seems statistically to be borne out that over the past 40 years, more and more men wait longer and longer to marry or to have children. And certainly there are reasons for that that are legitimate. You may have fertility issues. There may be severe economic hardship that makes it perhaps an irresponsible choice to have children at that time. But statistically, we see people pushing back on average 7 years compared to 30 years ago, and in some cases, decades. Now, again, there are certainly legitimate reasons, but in a major poll that was recently conducted, thousands of men were asked, and the number one reason that came up was, quote, having children or having more children would get in the way of my leisure habits / desire to travel. That was number one. Now, there are many other reasons on the list as well, but several of them tied to a Laban-like misprioritization of the goods of this life above God's promises of blessing to come in children. Psalm 127, which we sang earlier, Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Somebody might complain, if I only had more money, I'd have children. The reality is, again, statistically, there is an inverse relationship between average income and the number of children people have. The more they have, the less likely they are to have children. Obviously, many reasons. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about you. What drives you in the choice to have or to not have children or to encourage other people in the same? Sometimes it's that we want to maintain a quality of life that God has nowhere told us we must have. Whereas he has promised us, fatherhood is a blessing. Children are a blessing. We'll read one more passage and then close with prayer. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I don't think it needs any comment. We'll read it and then pray. The apostle says to the young man Timothy, in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Let's pray. O God, you are our Father. You are our provider. We thank you and we praise you above all for having provided Jesus Christ, the covering for our sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having provided all the necessities of this life to us. And we ask and we trust that you will continue to do so. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the hearts of stewards. No one of us, I imagine, has fully matured in that. We ask that you give us a steward's heart to see what we have as an opportunity to praise you, to glorify you, and to share with others your abundance. Free us from the enslaving power of sin working through our desire. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise in Numbers 18 that you are our portion and our inheritance. Fill us with that hope. In Jesus Christ's name, all God's people pray. Amen.